Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 10 through 12. Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Let us pray. Almighty God, as we open this holy text together this morning, we pray that you would come, that you would still our minds, that you would give us attentive hearts, and that you would come and teach us your word, that we might see Christ in all his glory, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this letter is, as you know, a letter that was written primarily to strengthen and equip Christians who were finding themselves hard-pressed because of persecution that was coming upon them. It was written to Christians who were living in North Asia Minor, what we would call today Northern Turkey. And they were undergoing severe hardship because of their faith. Now, these were Christians who had been converted, most likely, not out of Judaism, as many of the early converts were, but rather converted out of Gentile Romanism. The cities of North Turkey were largely Roman cities. And they were cities that were largely inhabited by faithful Roman citizens, many of them being retired soldiers who were honored for their service by being given significant portions in these cities, in these areas where the Romans wanted to more firmly establish their grip. But to these cities, the gospel had come. And we don't know really who took the gospel to them, but one way or another, the gospel had arrived in these cities. And these believers had heard the gospel, and their hearts had been softened, and their eyes had been opened, and they saw Christ in all his glory, and they came and worshipped him, and a church was established in North Asia Minor. But the consequence of this was that these Christians were now finding themselves on the fringes of society. These were men and women who had, as it were, always been in. They were Roman citizens. They did the right things in the right way. They honored Caesar. They were not on the fringes of society like some foreigner, or even like the Jews who had a kind of funny relationship with the Roman Empire. These were Romans. People who had been on the inside. People who had been an integral part of society, but who were now finding themselves out and on the outside of society and finding themselves literally as foreigners in their own cities. They were facing a quiet persecution. This was not the result of some empire-wide edict to wipe out the Christians. What they were facing was a quiet persecution, a more subtle persecution. They were ostracized. They were rejected from their communities, from their networks, from their societies, from their places of business. They found themselves as exiles, as foreigners in their own cities. What they were facing was exactly what Jesus had said would happen. Jesus had said to his disciples, "Don't think that in establishing my kingdom, I am coming to bring in the good times." He said, "I don't come to bring peace, but rather I've come with a sword." He says the gospel will do this. He says this is what will happen. You become a Christian and your family will be divided. And brother will be against brother, and sister against sister, and father against son, and mother against daughter. Jesus said, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. What Jesus had said was coming true for these Christians in North Asia Minor. They were finding themselves not necessarily facing death or torture. They weren't facing the wrath of the Roman Empire coming bearing down upon them, but rather they were facing this more subtle persecution, this division in their communities, in their families. And I think that makes 1 Peter a letter that is tremendously relevant to us. If it was written to Christians who were facing the ferocity of a persecution from Nero, like the Christians in Rome faced, then we might well read it and say, well, this is encouraging, even inspiring, but it has very little to do with me. I live in a land where my religious freedom is protected. I live in a land where I do not expect to be put in prison because of my faith, far less killed by it. But as we come to 1 Peter, we come to Christians who are facing situations that we may well be called to face. As we face difficulty in the workplace because of our faith. As we experience a cooling of relations with our children because of the gospel. As we find ourselves divided in our families, as we find ourselves passed over for promotion because of the gospel, this is, in a sense, a very real persecution, and one that transcends borders and transcends time. And so Peter writes to these Christians with two purposes in mind. He wants to strengthen them in the face of their hardship. He wants to do it by reminding them of the theologically rich basis of their faith. And secondly, he wants to equip them and show them how to live as foreigners in the world by guiding them through some of the specifics of living as a Christian in a hostile society. We could say that this letter is both a systematic theology and a practical theology. As Peter began this letter, he began, as we've been seeing over these past two or 3 weeks, that he began probably not where we would begin. Peter began with a short theological lesson on, of all topics, election. And we probably wouldn't do that. If we were finding ourselves counseling someone in this situation, we probably would say, Peter, this isn't no time for dry theology. These people need something practical. And I think Peter answers exactly. That's why I'm giving them theology, and it's far from dry theology. The most practical thing that these believers needed when facing this persecution was theology. They needed to know the theology of their salvation. You see, theology is not dry. It's not remote. Theology is what grounds us, and theology is what gives us confidence as we find our world crumbling around us. Peter didn't just want to give them some religious platitude to make them feel better. He wanted to give them meat. He wanted to give them something robust, something solid, something on which they could build their hope and build their lives. He didn't just want to pat them on the back and tell them that it was all going to get better. Peter knew better than that. It might not, right? Didn't get better for Jesus. The persecution that Jesus faith resulted in his death on a cross. And if they did that to our Lord, then how should we as servants expect anything else? It didn't get better for Stephen. Stephen, who found himself stoned because of his faith. It didn't get better for James, who was run through with a sword by Herod. Peter didn't just want to pat them on the back and say, it'll be okay one day, all these things will work out in the end. He knew better than that. And the only way for these Christians, the only way for us to really face hardship and suffering and persecution is to see it in its theological context. And so Peter shows them, he shows us, that the gospel enables us to rejoice in the midst of salvation, to show them that Christ will not always take away the storm, but he will always be an anchor for us in the midst of that storm. So he began with theology. And he reminded them of the wonder of their election and told them of the secure grip of God with which they were gripped. And he showed them that the resurrection is the guarantee of their salvation. If Christ conquered death, then he will conquer all his and our enemies. It is the ultimate source of our security, the ultimate source of our confidence when we find ourselves in that storm. Knowing that Christ has defeated the greatest of all enemies, therefore he will defeat the greatest of our enemies. And he says to them, the result of this is not that you just endure hardship, but that it's that you rejoice in the midst of it. You rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. As we rest in the knowledge that we will see the outcome of our faith, we will see the salvation of our souls. But now, in this morning's passage, Peter kind of wraps up this theological introduction by buttressing his argument. It's as if he has built the walls of this fortress in which believers are to hide themselves. He has come with his theological stones, and he's built this fortress as he has built the walls of our election and the walls of the resurrection of Christ. Now he comes and he buttresses these walls with what he says about the prophets. And he comes and he shows us that he's not just making this up. Right, this isn't just something that he's making up on the fly, but rather what he is saying is something that has been true from ages past. And so he calls in these witnesses. And having shown us the theology that lies behind our hope, he now moves on to show us that in spite of the hardships that we might be called to endure, the times in which we are living are the most glorious times in all of history. Now, times of trouble can be very disorientating. When we find ourselves in the midst of hardship or pain or suffering, it can be hard for us to think clearly. We've all known that on a variety of levels. It might just be physical pain. You know what it is to have a physical pain, whether it be a broken limb or just something achy, and you just can't get past it. You try to sit down and read, and all you can think of is how much this hurts. And your thinking isn't straight, and it causes you to become irritable. And so when your husband or wife comes in and asks if you want a cup of coffee, it all of a sudden seems very aggressive. And you tend not to respond in the most gracious way. It can distort our thinking. And it can make us think in ways that we wouldn't normally think, and even more so when we find ourselves hard-pressed with persecution or interpersonal difficulties. It can consume us, and it can warp our thinking. And Peter knows this. And as we said when we began this gospel, what these Christians were facing in North Asia Minor was something with which Peter was very familiar. Peter's greatest falls had been when he had failed when faced with this same kind of persecution. Peter knew acutely what it was to face the scorn and ridicule that the gospel can bring. He knew that scorn and that ridicule in the courtyard outside the palace of the high priest. He knew that scorn, that ridicule that came when the Judaizers swept through that early church in the wake of Paul and said that Christians must become Jews first before they can become true Christians. And Peter knew what it was to forget the gospel in the midst of it. Feeling that pain, feeling that heat of hardship and persecution, Peter knew very well just how loud that can be in our minds, just how hot that can feel to us. And he knew what it was to fail in the midst of it. But it was to hear that the loudness of those accusations in the courtyard of the high priest and so cave and say that he never knew Christ. He knew what it was to have the loudness of that persecution in his ears with as the Judaizers came into the church and say, you know, maybe you've got a point. Maybe the gospel isn't free grace after all. So Peter comes knowing this very well. Knowing how hard it is and knowing how easy it is to fall. And he says to them, look, listen. Don't just take my word for it. What I'm saying to you now is what has been said for ages past. This isn't just me saying this. This salvation which we enjoy has been the subject of prophetic fascination for thousands of years. He says to them, listen. This salvation is the salvation that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be you were searched and inquired carefully. What we are enjoying in our salvation has been the subject of prophetic fascination. We are living in the times about which they spoke, and we are living in the times which they longed for. Now, it doesn't always feel like it. Especially when we find ourselves ostracized and cast out by the gospel. It doesn't feel like it, but Peter is saying these are truly the most glorious times in all of history. We have seen this gospel, this long awaited, this long expected, this long prophesied gospel come to fulfillment. We have seen Christ come and bring this salvation which these prophets promised. The prophets had one task. The prophets had a singular duty. And that was to tell of the salvation which God is bringing. The Old Testament is, as you know, not a series of separate books, but rather it's one continuous story that goes all the way from the Garden of Eden, all the way through history, always walking towards the cross of Christ. It's one story, one continuous narrative revealing how God would do what he promised in Genesis 3 as he came and he said to that first couple, you have sinned, but I will bring a Savior who will undo it all. As he comes and he says, I will bring a Savior, I will bring a Redeemer who will crush the head of the serpent under his heel, who will put death to death, who will put an end to evil and wickedness and sin, and who will usher in a wonderful kingdom. It's a book of one story. The story of this coming Redeemer, the story of this promised Son who would crush the head of the serpent. And every prophet was given the task of proclaiming this Redeemer. Every single prophet in the Old Testament had as the focus of his message this Redeemer. This is what they were talking about as they were talking to Israel, as they were talking to Judah, as they were proclaiming to the nations. Every one of them had this single task. Telling of this salvation, telling of what it would be like. They revealed more and more about who this Redeemer would be. They revealed more and more about this redemption that he would bring. They revealed more and more about how he would bring this redemption. Whether it be in the words that they proclaimed to Israel or whether it be in the deeds that they were called to act out, they were all to tell of the salvation that God was bringing and to tell of the glory of the Redeemer. As you've heard me say before, a good way to kind of understand the role of the prophets and the role of the covenants is to see the history of redemption like a fly on a yardstick in a fog. Right, when that first promise came in Genesis 3:15, That fly could only see so far down the yardstick, maybe an inch or so. It was shrouded in fog. But as the prophets came, with every prophet, that fog lifted a little better. And this fly could see down the yardstick a little further. He could see the numbers opening up. He could understand a little better of this Redeemer. Understand a little more of this salvation that God had promised. And Peter says that as these prophets lifted the fog, as they came and explained the story of salvation a little bit at a time, telling us more and more of the glory of the Redeemer, as they told of this salvation, they didn't just tell it, they were fascinated by it. And he says these prophets, they wrote down the words that they spoke, and then they went back to their studies and they diligently searched these words. They longed to know more of the salvation. They weren't just bare mouthpieces. These were men who longed to know more of this Messiah, to know more of this Christ, to know more of the glories of the salvation which He would bring. I think as wonderful as it must have been to be an Old Testament prophet, there had to be something deeply frustrating about it. There had to be something deeply unsatisfying about being an Old Testament prophet. These were men who were given extraordinary glimpses into the nature of the redemption which God was bringing, but they only ever saw it through a fog. They only ever saw it through a mist, through a darkness. Now, with every prophet, that fog lifted a little more. The dawn began to break on their darkness, and they saw it a little more clearly, but every prophet only ever saw it in part, only ever saw it through a fog. I think with every revelation which they proclaimed, their appetites must have been whetted all the more. They must have longed to see how this would all come to fulfillment. They must have longed to understand the things that they were writing. As the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 11, after he gives that great hall of fame of faith, he writes, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." But as Peter writes to these Christians, finding themselves in the crucible of suffering, he says, "Look, believer, the times in which you are living are hard, there's no denying it, but they are the most glorious times. They are the most wonderful times." He says, "Christian, as you find yourself in the midst of suffering and hardship, as you find yourself hard pressed on every side because of the gospel which you hold to," he says, "do not give up. Press on, believer. What you have is what the prophets long to have. The clarity with which you see the gospel is a clarity that the prophets longed to have. They saw this gospel, but they saw it through a fog. You see this gospel and you see it clearly. They saw this redemption. They saw these promises, but they greeted them from afar. But you have seen them close. And you have seen these promises fulfilled, and you have seen this redemption come, and you have seen Christ come and die and rise again. It may not always look like it, but these are glorious days. They may be painful. They may be hard. And you may find that in becoming a Christian, your life has only become more difficult. But Peter says, don't forget this, Christian. The times in which you are living are the times that the prophets longed for. The times in which you are living are the times about which the prophets diligently study. These are the times that the prophets diligently searched and inquired the words that they were proclaiming, inquiring about this salvation which we now know in its fullness. This salvation which we know is the subject of angelic fascination. As the angels themselves, with an image of straining, peering into it, try to get their minds around the salvation, the love which we have been shown by God in Jesus Christ. What the prophets foretold, you have had preached to you. What the Spirit revealed to them as future things, He has now revealed to us as present things through the evangelists. What the prophets longed for from afar, we now enjoy as our present. They spoke of a day when the exiles would be brought back in a perfect kingdom under a perfect king. And Peter says, that's you, believer. You are the elect exiles. You are the ones who are being brought home by your perfect King, who is leading you into a perfect kingdom of perfect satisfaction, where you will know perfect freedom from all your enemies and you will rest forevermore. Peter says the prophets spoke of the return from exile. They spoke of the entrance into the promised land. And Peter says that's you. That's you, what they saw from afar, what they saw in shadow form, the sign that they saw, that's your reality, that's what you know. The prophets spoke of a perfect cleansing that would come through the blood of a perfect sacrifice. And Peter says, you know that perfect sacrifice. You have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. The prophet spoke of a day when death would be conquered and when the dead would be raised to life. And Peter says, look, believer, see the resurrection of Christ. It's done. The head has been crushed. Death has been put to death, and we see it in the resurrection of Christ, this great guarantee that our Savior is perfect and the promise that all men will be raised. This salvation, the fascination of the prophets, the fascination of the angels, is what we know. It was their future, but it's our reality. You see, Christian, your confidence, your security is deeply theological. Your confidence, your security is not based on some hope of things getting better, but rather your hope, your confidence is based on the sure and certain knowledge that all that was promised in the Old Testament has come to fulfillment in Christ. That is your security. That is your confidence. You may well find yourself ostracized for the gospel. You may find yourself rejected and wounded because of the gospel, and you may find yourself living in times that seem humanly as if they are the worst of times. I don't think any of the believers in Algeria or Tunisia or Libya, for whom we have just been praying, would say that they are living in the good times. But Peter says to them, they may not be fun, but these are the most glorious times we have ever seen. Christ has come. The serpent has been mortally wounded. The sacrifice has been offered. The fog has lifted. And now we see Jesus in all His glory. Before Peter gets to any practical instruction, he wants to root us and ground us and anchor us in this truth. We are secure because we have seen the salvation which God promised. We know that His promises have come true, and so we know that our salvation is certain. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks this morning for the wonderful truth of the gospel. Lord, how we rejoice that in Your mercy You have brought us into a place where we live, in a place that the prophets longed for. What they spoke of from afar, we now know intimately and closely. We pray that You would strengthen us in this knowledge. We pray that you would ground us in this gospel. We pray that you would embolden us because of it. And that we would remember that these truly are the most wonderful of times when we see the fullness of your faithfulness in the gospel. Amen.